Well, we have finally come to the point that probably many of us have been waiting for, and that is application. So we've talked extensively about race and social justice, the different causes of disparities. And so today we begin two-part series on applications. What do we do as a result of this, as a result of what we learned? And hopefully there's been applications, you know, strung throughout as we've thought about how do we apply scripture to this issue. So hopefully you haven't felt completely in the dark. But now we're going to reach a point where we're going to make a concerted effort to really look at some applications. And I hope it's instructive in a way that helps us know how we can honor God and love others and care for others as we think through these issues. So let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll jump into the first 8 applications of 12, and we'll look at the last 4 next week. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for your resurrection. Father, we thank you for the fact that your heart beats, Lord, that you are alive. Right now, you live to intercede for us. And Father, it's because of your death and resurrection that we have hope, hope of eternal life that cannot be taken from us, that we cannot be separated from you. So we thank you so much for that hope, and I pray that you would fill us with that hope today, grow and increase our faith, Lord, please, we ask. And I ask that you would please be in this time as we look at applications and in terms of what we should do. I pray that you would give us clarity and discernment. Lord, grow us in our love for you during this time and grow us in our ability to love others, whether they be Christians or non-Christians, particularly as it regards to speaking about race and social justice. So please, Holy Spirit, fill me with power during this time. Help me to say only those things that are helpful for building up, that are useful, and that are in accordance with your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, opening in prayer is actually a helpful segue to the first application point, and that is prayer. J.I. Packer points out in one of his books that prayer is the measure of a man spiritually in a way that nothing else is. Prayer reveals what we think about God, how powerful he is, how much we need him. And it also reveals what we think about. It reveals what our thoughts consist of. And so first on every list of applications for anything, especially race and social justice in this topic, should be prayer. In fact, Isaac Adams wrote a book called Talking About Race. And at the end of the book, he lists 26 suggestions for what to do the next time a racial tragedy happens. And every other suggestion is to pray. So half of those 26 applications is prayer. He would say, blah, 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 pray, blah, 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 pray, every other one. And I think we could do much worse than heed that advice. Right? We should pray for this whole issue and particularly that God would give us wisdom as we talk about it, as we think about it. We should pray for reconciliation in America. We should pray for the poor. We should pray for the effects of racism to be diminished. We should pray for any current racism, whether individual or structural, to be found out if it exists and abolished. We should pray for people to take responsibility for their actions and that people would listen well when it comes to race and social justice. But not only should we pray as individuals, we should pray as a church. And I understand actually the hesitancy for many to broach the topic of racism, right? It's a very contentious topic and it can be very divisive, and it seems as if we could offend someone or frustrate someone just with one little misstep, so that at times it feels maybe it's just better not to say anything, right? Better not to pray about it. But hopefully it's clear now throughout these talks how both progressives and conservatives need to be pushed and softened a bit on the issue. Disparities exist usually for multiple reasons, and we can pray for communities and leaders to have wisdom to know how to remedy the effects of racism. We can pray that if there is any current systemic racism, it would be rooted out and abolished. And we can pray and lament for the needless deaths of minorities and ask that God would cause injustice or justice to be done by police, while also praying that less minorities would die at the hands of other minorities when it comes to violent crime. Because if we don't pray, not only do we deprive ourselves of the greatest resource we have as Christians by going to God in prayer, but we also communicate that either we don't care about the issue of race and we never talk about it or pray about it, or even worse, we could communicate that God doesn't care about it, or that his word doesn't speak to the issue. where we know that we've been given everything that we need for life and godliness, that God's word is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So God's word speaks to every issue, every relevant issue in our lives, including race and social justice. And if we never talk about it or pray about it, then we communicate that that's not the case. And it would leave many people, especially some Christians, but maybe non-believers, to think, well, Christianity seems nice, but it doesn't really seem like it speaks into the issues most important to me. Well, that's not true. So number one on any application list should be prayer, and that should be the number one priority for us as Christians when it comes to this issue. We can read, we can study, we can learn, we can ask questions, but we must bathe everything we do in prayer. But number two, we should listen. Scripture tells us to be quick to listen and slow to speak in James 1:19, familiar verse. And I think that's especially important when it comes to race. So for many people in the majority, white people, particularly in America, it can be easy to bring up the topic of race and then put it down again, right? It's like, oh, that's an interesting discussion, put it down and on to normal life. But for many people, minorities especially, the issue of race is something they're constantly aware of, constantly thinking about, and constantly, or maybe not constantly, but often emotionally affected by because of maybe past experiences or traumatic experiences. And so as we talk about others about race, especially someone, you know, from another race or a minority, we should pray that we would obey Scripture in how we go about that conversation, being quick to listen, slow to speak, being kind, gracious, compassionate. Proverbs 18:2 says, "The fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion." That should never describe us as Christians speaking on any topic, and particularly race and social justice. We should seek to learn by listening and conversing with others, not simply to win the argument or parrot arguments that we've heard, but we should go into the conversation expecting to learn, even if we're not won over. Even if we know going in, it's like, I know where this person stands, and I've looked into it, and I've really prayed, and I've thought about it, and I don't think I'm going to be won over. We can still enter that conversation with humility and say, you know what, I'm sure I can be sharpened in some way. I'm sure I can be helped or learn in some way. So we should still even be quick to listen in those situations. But listening obviously requires that we have conversation partners from other races, right? People who don't look like us, who aren't like us, maybe don't align perfectly with us ideologically. And so we should seek to spend time with people who don't look like us and learn from them. But we should also be sensitive not to bombard people, particularly minorities, with all of our questions, right? I've had numerous brothers and sisters in Christ of color who have helped me, have answered countless questions. At the same time, oftentimes, minorities can feel that they need to be the personal tutor to all of their white friends and all of their questions. And so I think it's just sensitive, it's thoughtful on behalf of white people, especially to say, okay, what can I read? How can I self-educate in a way that I'm sure brothers and sisters in Christ are happy to talk and converse, but maybe not just bombard them with questions and be sensitive in that way. But lastly, I think we should not only should we listen conversations, but we should listen even when a person's tone is less than ideal. What I mean by that is that, okay, tone is important. How we speak, not only should we listen, but when we do speak, it should be done graciously, kindly. We're going to look at that later. But even when someone doesn't do that, it doesn't necessarily discount their entire message or what they're speaking about, right? So just because certain protests, certain people protesting maybe police brutality, things like that, just because some of those protests have turned violent, which is condemnable and wrong, but just because some of those protests have turned violent doesn't mean that everything that those people are saying is false, right? Ungodly behavior does not lend credibility to someone's message. That's why Scripture is clear that we should be above reproach. We don't want to tarnish the gospel. We don't want to tarnish what we believe and cause people to look at us and say, like, why would I listen to them? Look at their life. But it's also clear that ungodly behavior does not discredit or make a person's message completely not true, right? And I actually think white people of all people should understand this, because there's been numerous theologians throughout church history who have written powerfully about the truth of the gospel while owning slaves or saying reprehensible things about African Americans. Now, most of us would discount that as a sinner trying to follow Christ imperfectly, right? We say, oh, they were Christians, but they just had a blind spot there. And so why would we then completely discount the message of some protesters because they resort to violence, particularly when many of them are not Christians? Again, poor behavior doesn't lend credibility to a message. Neither does violent passion make a message true, but it doesn't necessarily make it false. If it did, the gospel wouldn't be true because of my behavior, because of all of us, right? None of us have perfect and upright lives. So someone could, by that logic, say, well, you've sinned. You know, you've exhibited ungodly behavior. So is your gospel not true? No. It doesn't mean that if someone's violent, that's okay. That should never be looked past. It's condemnable. It should be called out. Ungodly behavior should always be called out. But just because some people, for some folks, it's spilled into anger or harshness or even violence, doesn't mean we can't learn from, okay, that's wrong. That behavior is wrong. But is there credence to the message there? Is there something that we can learn from what they're protesting, why they're angry? And then third, lament. We should lament the history of racism in America. The consequences of racism we still see today should be lamented by Christians, and any current forms of discrimination that may be uncovered that we see. The way many people treated minorities and sometimes treat them today is reprehensible, should cause anger, right? And should cause us as Christians to be outraged, to be saddened and lament. And we should lament in our prayers and in our conversations. And I think in doing so that we show people that we care. Right? Romans 12:9 says that we should abhor what is evil. We should abhor what is evil. That includes racism in any clear instances where it occurs. And I think when we do that as Christians, not only are we obeying Scripture, which is the first priority, but I think we also show people that we care, and it lends credibility to, I think, the gospel. I remember years ago being at a summer camp. There was an outreach camp for high school students, and there was people up front, you know, doing skits, trying to make people laugh, and they were supposed to be funny, at least. And one of the counselors told me, he said, yeah, if it's not funny, I don't laugh. And I was like, oh, really? Isn't that kind of harsh? Like, don't you want to sort of like encourage guys to laugh, you know, encourage them to have fun? He's like, no. If something is clearly just really dumb and not funny, and I'm howling, you know, in laughter, and these high school guys look at me, they're gonna be like, what is wrong with that dude? This is clearly the dumbest thing I've ever seen in my life, and yet he's dying of laughter. And he said, I lose credibility. They look at me and they say, like, who is this guy? We can't trust this guy. And I think in a similar way, we can lose credibility as Christians when we don't abhor what is evil. So have you hurt your credibility as a Christian by not abhorring evil acts of racism? By maybe downplaying it, saying, ah, it's not that big of a deal. Now, I realize this takes nuance, right? As we've seen above, some things are in previous talks. Some things are attributed to racism that maybe aren't. And so there's some times where we're thinking we can't agree with the whole narrative about race when we're talking with someone. And it is true that we must distinguish between past racism that we read about and the current situation in America today. But when we abhor clear instances of racism, whether current or in the past, we build credibility with others. They can say, okay, I know I don't agree 100% with this person, but I know that they hate this evil. I know that they hate racism. I know that they hate injustice. They care about it. And in doing so, I think we build credibility. And it opens a door, potentially, for the gospel to be shared with them. So we shouldn't be like the Israelites, who in Jeremiah 6:15 tells us that they lost their ability even to blush at their sin. Lost their ability to blush. They seared their conscience. Let's pray that God, through His Spirit, would revive our conscience, if it is lying dormant, that we might weep for evil done in this country. But number four, we should listen, but don't stop speaking. So we should listen, be quick to listen, slow to speak. We should lament, but we should also not stop speaking. So a regular obstacle to fruitful discussion about race, especially in America, is the insistence by some that white people should not be speaking about race at all. And it's sometimes argued that white people have lost their right to speak on the issue of race because of the racist atrocities carried out by many white people in the history of our country. But it's actually gone beyond that now. Now, it is commonly argued that the merit and authority of a group's perspective is based on the amount of suffering and discrimination they've suffered in their lived experience. And this is something called intersectionality. intersectionality. And this is a framework of thinking derived similar to critical race theory from Marxist roots. And the controlling truth of intersectionality is that whoever has power will obstruct truth to maintain that power. Therefore, the oppressed, right, the lower classes, they are the best source of truth because they're not the ones trying to obstruct truth to maintain their power. So let's just start, as we analyze this idea of intersectionality, let's just start by talking about where Christians can resonate with this. So first, as we mentioned previously, white people should be quick to listen, right? Especially because white people are the majority in America. And so oftentimes a minority perspective can be marginalized. And so, yeah, any majority people group in any culture should be quick to listen and say, okay, yeah, is there anything that we've missed? And then second, it is certainly true that in many cases, people will seek to obstruct the truth in order to maintain power or influence. That clearly has happened. Clearly, people do try to subvert justice in order to maintain power. So there are, you know, notes of resonance. But when it comes to intersectionality, the overwhelming reality is dissonance, not resonance, in terms of contrasting it with a biblical worldview. And so there's several points we can make. Let me just look at four. First, though white people should listen, be quick to listen, Scripture commands all people to be quick to listen and slow to speak, not just the dominant race in the culture. James 1:19 doesn't say be quick to listen, slow to speak, especially if you're white, especially if you're the majority culture. It doesn't say that. It doesn't qualify it that way. It says everyone should be slow to speak, quick to listen. And so we should value, dominant culture, white people should value the perspective of minorities, be quick to listen. However, minorities should also seek to do the same. Number two, though many obstruct truth to maintain power, it's not always the case. It's not always the case that people who are in power obstruct truth to maintain that power. Contrary to what Robin DiAngelo writes in her book, White Fragility, that, quote, whiteness always stays on top. Contrary to that, there are numerous examples of the dominant race, including white heterosexual men, working to elevate the status and rights of minorities. So, for example, Thomas Sowell points out that though slavery has existed in the majority of the world for the majority of history, it was actually the West, and many people say, you know, slavery is an invention of the West, but that's not true. It's all over the world for the majority of history. But it was actually the West exclusively that as a culture turned against racism and then fought against its existence, not only in the West, but throughout the world. And it was the most powerful man in the West, a white male named Abraham Lincoln, who said, if slavery is not wrong, nothing else is. And so some decry white, able-bodied men dominating the halls of power, but it was predominantly white, able-bodied men who passed legislation to give women the right to vote. Many white people marched bravely alongside African Americans for civil rights. Jim Crow was abolished and civil rights were granted to African Americans, all with a majority of white men in political power. William Wilberforce, white male, led the abolition of the slave trade in England, right? So Ibram X. Kendi, in his book, How to Be an Anti-Racist, actually in one page tries to argue that every white person who worked for equality in the history of America, specifically, was selfishly motivated. Weren't really altruistic. They weren't really out for equality. It was for selfish ambition, selfish gain. But this audaciously huge claim simply cannot be proved. We don't know someone's heart. We don't know someone's motivation. Only God knows that. But neither does a simple look at the evidence point in that direction. All indications point that many people, even though they were in the dominant culture or the dominant group in a culture, worked for the equality of others altruistically. My point here is not to argue that white men are the pinnacle of virtue, right? Far from it. My point is that power does not always stay on top, and that people in power, including whites, do not always work against minorities or the oppressed. And that's a devastating blow to intersectionality. But third, what begins as an attempt to elevate the voice of minorities, I think quickly implodes on itself for a couple reasons. One, few proponents of intersectionality would like to admit that according to intersectionality, and there's charts that you can look at it in terms of, okay, if someone is, you know, not white, if they're not able-bodied, if they're female, there's all these sort of, it's like almost like a point system. But few proponents of intersectionality would like to admit that according to intersectionality, heterosexual, able-bodied, upper-class black men are the second most oppressive group after white men. But with the exception of upper class, that describes Frederick Douglass and every other male slave in the history of America. Also, what about minorities who disagree with each other? What happens when you have Ibram X. Kendi, a black male who advocates for a very progressive view, and Justice Clarence Thomas, who's an African-American male who advocates for a conservative view? According to intersectionality, both of their perspectives have equal weight. And so what do you do? Well, proponents of intersectionality tend to favor the minority who espouses a progressive view, which also happens to be the view of most advocates of intersectionality. And so many African-American conservative voices are silenced or discredited, and oftentimes racist comments toward them, calling them Uncle Toms and things like that, are ignored, even when they're made by politicians and national pundits. In many cases, white people willingly correct minorities espousing dissenting views on race or intersectionality itself. So it seems, according to intersectionality, that white people are to be quiet and always listen to minorities. Unless those minorities disagree with the prevailing progressive narrative, then it's okay for white people to correct them. And so intersectionality more is revealed as a tool to elevate a certain progressive ideology rather than the voice of minorities, oftentimes. And then fourth, intersectionality denies the imago Dei, the fact that we are all made in God's image, that we have value as individuals, by insisting that certain people, by nature of their race or class, are unable to be convicted of their sin and see the truth. According to intersectionality, there are certain people who are in the oppressor group and they are blind to their sin. They just must be dethroned and taken down from that place of power because they can't see the truth. They can't know the truth. But throughout Scripture, we see people of all races and positions of power coming to an understanding of the truth. From lowly Gentiles to King Nebuchadnezzar to persecutors of the church, the religious leaders, or Saul became Paul. God, through His Spirit and common grace, enables people of all places and positions to grasp the truth. And to argue contrary to that is to oppose a biblical understanding of humanity. It also doesn't hold up practically. Right? Even proponents of intersectionality must admit that some white people were right to condemn slavery and Jim Crow and segregation. And this is evidence that, while not always the case, truth can transcend class, race, and power. You know, what makes Martin Luther King Jr.'s work, Letters from a Birmingham Jail, such a masterpiece is not that he insists that this is the minority perspective, therefore it's correct or right. It's that he had incredibly persuasive argumentation. He tore down his opponent's arguments and reduced them to rubble through incredible argumentation and logic. And that is why many people were won over to his thinking. Arguments work. Rational arguments work. And even intersectionality does not hold to intersectionality. Right? The idea that people should be given authority based on their group suffering is a rational argument. That's not an argument according to intersectionality's worldview. Similarly, Robin DiAngelo says that when white people argue they aren't racist, it's just further proof that they are racist. But that's an argument. It's self-destructing. So it's better for truth to prevail than for any one race or gender or people group to prevail and to remain in power and on top. According to intersectionality, what if the case was reversed? Right? What if minorities were suddenly the majority? Well, then wouldn't they not be able to understand truth? Shouldn't they be dethroned? Right? Then it would be white people or people who are in the majority that are now the only ones who can understand truth. So the whole thing is very self-defeating. But besides that, it's very racist. Believing that a person, by nature of their race or position, cannot understand truth is one of the most racist things a person can believe. It denies the imago Dei, as we've said before, that a person in common grace can know truth, can be convicted of wrong, or could contribute positively to the conversation. Ibram X. Kendi says in his book, How to Be an Anti-Racist, that we shouldn't attribute racist behavior to a whole group of people, but condemn them individually. Amen, I agree. But that approach would actually decimate intersectionality. As Kendi writes elsewhere, racist ideas love believers, not thinkers. Racist ideas love believers, not thinkers. Well, it seems that that's true about some anti-racist ideas as well. Intersectionality loves believers, not thinkers. But we must think rationally and clearly and biblically about these issues. So can white people speak into the issue of race? Yes. Arguments have merit apart from who is making them. Intersectionality is built completely upon the foundation of a logical fallacy called ad hominem. Ad hominem is Latin for to the man. It's a way of discrediting someone's argument by saying, you know, not looking at the argument itself, but by saying, well, because that person is making the argument, because of who they are or their position in society or maybe past sins of their life, therefore their argument is not valid. But that's a logical fallacy. It doesn't actually disprove their argument. It only fools some people into thinking that it's disproved their argument. Many race conversations have fallen perilously into the logical fallacy of ad hominem, namely intersectionality. It's a way of saying that person's argument is not valid because of who they are. It doesn't actually grapple with their argument that is being made. So it's vital for all people, especially white people, to listen well, but also not be intimidated out of making sound arguments. The race conversation should be gently but persistently pushed into the realm of biblical, rational, and evidential arguments. In the end, truth is what people need, not emotional arguments or ad hominem. I agree that the use of logic or argumentation can be used as a ploy, a defense mechanism for some people who are trying to deflect accusations and they don't want to look at potential racism in their heart or in society. But in that case, what's needed is not less arguments, but better arguments. Not just ad hominem, logical fallacies, but saying, okay, well, let's look at that and let's look at what's going on in society and let's make better arguments. Arguments work, as Martin Luther King Jr. so aptly proved. Number five, we should speak wisely and gently. So I've just said that we shouldn't stop speaking. We should listen. We should be, you know, we should lament, but we shouldn't stop speaking. But when we do speak, we must do it wisely and gently. So as we learn more about race or hear of events which seem to be racist, we should obey the scriptures and exercise restraint about speaking publicly about it especially. You know, like we just said, James tells us to be slow to speak, quick to listen. And Proverbs 18:17 states that the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. So often Christians can avoid embarrassment by waiting to speak publicly on issue until they have all the facts in, right? If we do speak or pray publicly, we should do so in a way that postpones sort of conclusive judgment on the event. And as we speak on the issue of race, whether interpersonally or publicly, we shouldn't take the imperative to speak that we can speak and we should. We shouldn't take that as a license to be rude or insensitive. I think it's becoming more common today for Christians to justify maybe being more harsh in their interactions with others, whether that's publicly or on social media or interpersonally. And I think the thinking goes, well, our opponents, right, progressives, whatever, are getting more harsh and more visceral. And we have to kind of fight fire with fire. So we have to fight back in the same way. But we just must see as Christians that that is not biblical. Scripture clearly tells us to be kind, to be generous, to be charitable, to be compassionate in our interactions with others. Not only with non-believers or people that are hostile to us, but especially with non-believers or those who are hostile to us. 2 Timothy 2, 23-25, I think is so instructive for us. Paul says, "Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." We see in this verse the emphasis Scripture lays on tone and its importance in any conversation, particularly when it comes to race. I think we could probably all remember a time when someone had truth on their side and yet they lost the argument because their tone was so atrocious, so unkind, right? Our speech should never be described the way Shelby Steele described William Buckley's demeanor in a debate he had with James Baldwin in 1967 at Cambridge on race. Shelby Steele said Buckley won the debate with superior arguments, and yet at the same time, he lost because he was patronizing, and he failed to validate the suffering and core concerns of African Americans. Shelby Steele said this, quote, "The slightest stretch of imagination should have led Buckley to at least vaguely understand this. How could people who had been debased and dehumanized for centuries and who were still in the throes of fighting for their full freedom and dignity have unreserved good faith in the U.S. Constitution and all its wonderful principles?" We should be compassionate. William Buckley, right, should have thought, how can I walk a mile in James Baldwin's shoes? How can I be compassionate? Then he not only would have won the debate, but he would have persuaded perhaps Baldwin and many others, because they would have seen his compassion, his kindness. We must search out the truth. We must speak the truth, but not insensitively. We must not push aside the suffering of our minority brothers and sisters. 1 Peter 2:23 says that when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. We should imitate Christ in that way when it comes to those who are hostile to Christianity. Similar, in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, "When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat." We should not denigrate kindness and compassion as Christians just because we want to speak the truth. Speaking the truth and kindness are not mutually exclusive. We can combine both of them. I love what Francis Schaeffer said about evangelism and interacting, especially with people who are very hostile to the faith. He said, "Even as I push someone off their false balance, they must sense that I care for them." He says, we're not playing a game. And if we think we are playing a game and it's just about winning an argument, then he says, then we're going to destroy our opponent, and the ugliness of it all will destroy us as well. We must approach conversations about race or any issue where someone is hostile to Christianity. We must approach that with compassion, with kindness. Those are basic tenets of the Christian worldview. And one positive, I think, from books like Beverly Tatum's Why Are All the Black Kids Sitting Together in the Cafeteria is that they encourage more sensitivity in how we can speak to minorities. Because there are certain aspects of minority life that I think are just really hard for white people to understand. So, for example, oftentimes African Americans feel pressure to represent their entire race to help reverse negative stereotypes, something that white people or people in the dominant people group often don't struggle with. Similarly, minorities often feel pressure to speak for their entire race on issues of racism. It's a lot of pressure to carry. As we mentioned earlier, minorities often live in more fear of the police or violently racist acts, so that even, you know, they fear going for a run or getting pulled over. Now, not speaking about the causes of those difference or racial profiling, all that, it's still a reality that many minorities live with. We should be sensitive to. Similarly, families with minority children are far more aware than oftentimes than white families of what their kids are doing and how they could potentially be led into danger. Right. So for a neighborhood of maybe white families and white kids to be running around the neighborhood playing hide and seek or capture the flag, you know, might not think anything of that. But an African-American family might think, okay, what's going to happen when my black son is found hiding on the front porch of a neighbor's house? How might the response be different than if it was just a white neighbor? Right. So even irrespective of wrongdoing, these are just some things that oftentimes minorities and minority families carry with them, and it's a heavy burden. So Robin DiAngelo and Beverly Tatum also just recount stories of white people making extremely insensitive and racist comments. Comments like one coworker said to a Native American, "I thought we killed you all." Or another white coworker, when asked to get a glass of water for someone, said, "Do I look black to you?" Comments like this are completely inappropriate and egregiously racist. And we should search our hearts to see, have we made any comments like that are insensitive in that way? And if we're ever present for comments like that, we should rise to the occasion. We should say, "Excuse me, that's not funny. That's not okay." And all this falls, I think, under the category of just loving others as ourselves. And in most cases, that takes intentionality. And this is no different. Right? We should read. We should listen to know how our comments may be hurtful to others, even if they're unintentional. And when we're corrected for an insensitive or unloving comment, then we should receive that well, right? Even when it's done poorly. We should be like the man in Proverbs who loves to be reproved because he knows it's an opportunity to learn from that. Right? It's an opportunity to be sanctified, even when that criticism is done harshly or in a way that's not ideal. And at the same time, we should learn to employ and categorize admonishments appropriately. So it's very different when someone says, hey, you did or said this thing that is clearly racist, and there's clear scripture verses like not showing favoritism in James, they can point to and say, this was a sin. There's a difference between that and approaching someone and having a conversation and saying, hey, this happened, and I know that you didn't think anything of it or mean anything by it. I just wanted you to know, because in the future, this could be helpful for the relationship going forward, right? Those are perhaps two conversations that need to happen, but are very different. One is a clear sin. The other is just, hey, I'm just telling you this because I think it could be helpful, but you didn't do anything wrong. So one example of the second category there is, again, I remember working at a summer camp where the first night there was an obstacle course where students would crawl through this mud and water and jump in a lake and all these things. And one of the African-American female counselors came to the leaders of the camp and said, hey, just wanted to let you guys know that the hair of black girls responds to water very differently than white girls. And so for some of them, it's not really a huge win to get their hair soaking wet and jump in all this water right before they go to bed. And the leaders of the camp were like, wow, thank you so much. That's super helpful to know. And then they made accommodations for that. And so it would have been inappropriate for that counselor to come and say, this is a racist act. I can't believe how discriminatory this has been, right? That would have been, well, no, it's ignorant. They just literally didn't know. But she appropriately came and said, hey, I don't think you guys did anything wrong, but hey, this is just something for you guys to be aware of that maybe came across a little insensitive or that it wasn't thoughtful, even though you guys meant nothing by it. And so we have to learn to categorize those two admonishments differently. Otherwise, we run the risk of heaping guilt on people for wrongdoing and sin when in reality, they just need to be instructed about something they said for the sake of the relationship going forward. So it's really important that we get those categories separate and correct. And then if someone is convinced that they've been sinned against, right, in that first category of sin, then they should be sure to bring evidence, right? A specific word, a specific action, as well as sound biblical reasoning. Hey, this is why I wanted to bring this up because of this verse. I felt like it violated, and I love you as a brother or sister, and I wanted to confront you about this. And when we have those conversations, it should be done kindly, graciously, and in humility, right? Knowing that there's a possibility that we're wrong. There's a possibility that's just a misunderstanding, or there's actually a perfectly good reason for what happened. We can't read minds or assume someone is acting in a sinful, racist way without proof. We just can't do that. As one author, Samuel Say, writes, accusing white people of racism without evidence is slander. Pretty straightforward. The number six, don't bow to party politics. Christians aren't bound to a political party. We are bound to Scripture. It's likely that in many cases, Christians will be called to act in a way that defies strict party lines, right? But that's okay, because our highest allegiance is to the Bible, not a political party. We are Christians. Let others call it whatever they'd like. And we live in a country where, historically speaking, much of the culture was shaped by biblical ideals, and that's a blessing in many ways. But one of the negative side effects is that we can be lulled into thinking that our politicians and political system is the primary way or the only way that we can be salt and light to the world around us. Now, to be sure, that is one way, right? We should be thoughtful and wise about how we vote and writing letters to senators or whatever, any sort of political activism that we think would be salt and light in the world. But we're also salt and light by acting independently of politics. And at times in ways that would appear across party lines if Scripture calls for it. Our spiritual family is more important than our political party. Scripture is exceedingly more important than party platforms. And let's speak as Christians, let's speak and act like we believe that. The early church had virtually no political rights or leverage whatsoever. They only had obedience to God in their personal life and in their church community. And I'd say they were pretty effective at spreading the gospel and the Christian worldview throughout the world. Reading a book recently where the author said that today we are living in a sort of religiously pluralistic society where Christianity is not just seen by many as irrelevant, it's seen as immoral, as violating the status quo of many of the ideals of the culture. Well, that was virtually identical to the position of the second century early church. And so I think in many ways the days are over where it's advantageous to be a Christian in society. And I think it's probably good and healthy for us as Christians to start getting on board mentally, to say we're operating in enemy territory, so to speak. Be prepared for that. Christians long before us have done this as well. And it may mean persecution, it may mean being called all sorts of names, but our highest allegiance is to Scripture, to Christ, and the church. And then number 7, be careful where you lend your support. Related to politics, we also have to be careful who we publicly support and platform. And I think this is an important application. We have to be wise in who we support. Otherwise, I think we can unintentionally lead people to think that we endorse everything a person or organization believes in a way that maybe leads that person astray spiritually or theologically. Pastors are actually constantly having to do this with teaching and sermons where it's like, oh, should I quote this person? It's a great quote, but I don't know if I want to really platform or speak of that person in a positive light, or should I use this illustration? It you know, meets the need, but I don't love this aspect of it. And so we, as Christians in general, have to exercise that kind of prudence when it comes to who we publicly support. And this issue most commonly comes up over support of the organization Black Lives Matter. So on the Black Lives Matter website, they list their ideals on the What We Believe page. And among their core beliefs is unrestrained support of the LGBTQ movement. Up until 2021, they also were openly hostile against the nuclear family. Additionally, some authors, such as Ibram X. Kendi and Robin DiAngelo, those that we've quoted, are at times in direct opposition to a biblical worldview. And of course, there's also conservative figures and authors who are less than orthodox, though they might articulate helpful points. We must be slow to lend unconstrained support to people or organizations, conservative or liberal, who may make good points or accomplish admirable goals politically, yet at the same time hold views or exhibit behavior that is clearly contrary to Scripture. Giving unqualified endorsements of these organizations or people may lead others to swallow wholesale their teaching in a way that would plunder their faith from within, potentially. And so we have to be wise. And at the very least, it can place unnecessary stumbling blocks in the way of Christian unity. And so I'm not trying to bind anyone's conscience that they should never wear a Black Lives Matter t-shirt or a MAGA hat or something. But regardless of aspects we might agree with certain politicians or authors or thinkers, we must ask if it's wise or necessary to show such unqualified support. I think it's worth mentioning also that some have criticized Christians for being more passionate in their criticism of the organization Black Lives Matter than in their criticisms for racism itself. And certainly there are cases, right, where criticizing Black Lives Matter might be a scapegoat or a ploy to sort of deflect, you know, not really talk about racism. But in many cases, that's not what's going on. Many faithful Christians criticize Black Lives Matter because they care about minorities. They care that depolicing will harm more black lives than police ever will. They care that disparaging the family will cause tremendous harm to black communities. They care that critical race theory is harmful to people spiritually, since it undermines the universal sinfulness of all people, Romans 3:23. Isn't it misguided to assume that someone doesn't care about racism just because they don't lend complete support to Black Lives Matter and all their ideals, many of which have nothing to do with race? Just because someone disagrees about how best to support minorities and resist racism doesn't mean they don't care about racism. That would be like a Baptist saying to a Presbyterian, because you practice infant baptism, you don't care about the sacraments. It's like, what? No, we disagree on how we see that particular issue, but we wouldn't say that you don't care about the sacraments in general and have that kind of blanket statement there. And so we must be wise with where we lend support. And then number 8, don't give up on forgiveness. As we mentioned last week, forgiveness in many ways is on its way out in American culture. And that can be seen in the widespread affirmation of stories like Bell Hooks' article, A Killing Rage, in which the author, a black female, plays out a fantasy of violence toward white people. It's clear that love, forgiveness, and reconciliation are missing from this social justice movement. But that was the controlling ethic of the civil rights movement: love, forgiveness, reconciliation. Just consider this comment on an article by Danielle Barron suggesting that some victims of sexual assault should forgive or could forgive. Now, I realize that this isn't about race and social justice, but I think this sentiment is shared by many in the social justice movement today. But consider this. She's suggesting some people could forgive their perpetrators of sexual assault. The notion that the victims of crime, oppression, and sexual assault must forgive their oppressors piles more oppression and harshness on the victim. Insisting that she forgive plays into the sickness of patriarchal, misogynistic, male supremacist religions that blame women. Forgiveness is overrated. It heals neither the body or mind. Let the criminal ask his gods, if there be any, for forgiveness. Instead of talking about victims must forgive, we should be talking about tattooing the words rapist or sexual predator on the foreheads of the criminals. This would actually help make women and children safer. That's a comment on an article suggesting that some victims of sexual assault could forgive. And I think that sentiment is shared by many in the social justice movement today. This is a far cry from the civil rights movement of the 60s, right? Which had love, forgiveness, and reconciliation as its goals. But we as Christians must never let forgiveness fade in the culture. We must champion it. We must persevere in forgiving others. And we should encourage others to forgive. We should encourage forgiveness because God forgave us in the most extravagant way, which we got to celebrate this weekend. But we should also champion forgiveness out of a responsibility to love our neighbor as ourselves. Without forgiveness, people will destroy themselves. As we saw in earlier talks, the testimony of Corrie Ten Boom, who survived the Holocaust and then was faced with a former guard at her concentration camp and needed to forgive. And she said, I knew I had to forgive. Not only because God had forgiven me, but she said experientially, the women who were able to forgive were able to move on with life. The ones who weren't continued to be invalids, in her words. And so, contrary to this comment where forgiveness is overrated, it heals neither the body or mind, that's a false statement. Forgiveness is healing. As Corrie Ten Boom told us, holding on to bitterness destroys us, not the perpetrator. One of the other commenters on that article said this: hating another person is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. Insisting on justice without forgiveness leads to merciless treatment of violators. But then people suddenly wake up to the nightmare that we are all perpetrators on some level. And now we've burned down the only shelter we have from the storm of our guilt. By God's grace, Jesus drank the poisonous cup of wrath for our sin, so that we could go free. And without that message of the gospel, people will never be free, no matter how much self-care they do or how much they put down and denigrate their opponents or perpetrators. And so we must continually urge others to take shelter in the Rock of Ages and find forgiveness so that they can find power to forgive and to save their souls, because nothing could be more important. And so next week, we're going to look at the final 4 applications and then conclude our time talking about race and social justice, Lord willing. So let me go ahead and pray, and then if you guys could write some questions on those papers, that would be great. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to celebrate your resurrection today, to be reminded of the fact that, Lord God, you drank the cup that we deserved. And Lord, I pray that you would remind us of the power of forgiveness in our own lives, and that would motivate us to forgive others, not only personally, but also encourage others to forgive. I pray that you would help us to have wisdom as we continue to think through these issues, Lord God. We desperately need you. We thank you that you said you give wisdom to those who ask. So we ask for it, Lord. Give us discernment. Give us clarity. And help us to be kind and compassionate. Help us not to revile in return. But give us discernment as we talk about these issues that we might win a hearing for the gospel. And also obey scripture when it comes to these issues. We love you and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.